Now, before we go back to our study of marriage and the foundation stones, we were working on the first one. First one that's it originated with a need. Let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. Once again, our most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for all that we have in Christ, for the salvation that you've provided for us through him and through his work on the cross, and for your word, your truth that we have before us in this, your revelation, this word of God. It's your word, your truth, not from the source of man. Oh, you used man to inscripturate, but it was inspired by God the Holy Spirit completely. And we thank you for this truth. And we just pray that as we study it, we would be open to it, willing to hear the message that's here. And may God the Holy Spirit challenge each one of us as we study this morning. And we continue the next few weeks through this study. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In Seattle, they have a kennel license that's required if you house four or more pets. You've got to go get a kennel license. Well, this woman had two dogs and a cat, called the pet license office looking for some information. She explained that she was considering marriage to a man who had two cats and a dog. So we both love our animals dearly. We don't want to give them up. But if we get married, could we somehow continue to have the dogs and cats under separate ownerships, as it were? So we wouldn't have to have, you know, get this pet kennel license. Now, the article didn't say how much it was. But anyway, she was concerned about it. The official explained to her that says the three dogs and three cats would then be housed on the same premises, a kennel license would be required. There was a, what they call, a pregnant pause on the phone line. Then the woman said, "I think you just stopped a wonderful marriage," and hung up. I don't think that was headed to be a wonderful marriage. Of course, now for a lot of people, you know. And I like mutts. And we had them most of my life. We had them when I was little. We had one until just a few years ago when we had to finally have ours put down. But wouldn't rule the roost. Obviously, she didn't understand what marriage is all about to start with. But anyway, as we saw in the first hour, it starts the foundation stones. The first one begins with a need. Not good that man be alone. Back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. And as we saw, this is not based on superiority of the man over the woman. It's based on divine design, divine creation. And it's not here to push the male as being to be dominant in that sense. It's a matter of accepting what Scripture says, what God has said. It's a matter of accepting the divine framework, then learning to properly function within that framework. That's where our happiness is going to result in this relationship. Along with the issue of authority, we need also to remember that, as I've just said, you know, it's not a superiority thing. God did not make man superior. Just first. There's no innate superiority of man. I'm sorry to say. Strictly divine order. Divine design. Now this does a couple of things for us. Think about it. Since God created him first, gave him that authority position, what goes with it? What goes with it? The big R, responsibility. Since he has given authority, he is answerable to God. Look over in Genesis chapter 3. Verse 9. Who does God call out for? And the Lord God called to Adam, the man, and said to him, where are you? Singular. You, singular. When you go to Romans chapter 5, verse 12, does it say, for through one woman, Eve, all sinned? No. Through one man, Adam. Yet who sinned first? She did. The next verse in that context, the 1 Timothy we looked at, verse 14 of chapter 2, says she was deceived. She didn't pay attention close enough in Bible study when the Lord came in the cool of the evening. She started developing a trend away from God. Wasn't paying attention. And when that smooth-talking snake come along and started giving her a philosophy that was different from what God had been teaching her, teaching them, actually, the light didn't go on. Has God really said, you know, just go through the whole thing? She should have picked up on it. She'd lost her focus. The key here that we need to recognize is who is in authority? Who did God go to? Who is responsible? Adam. If you go through the Word of God, Proverbs, epistles, dealing with parent-child relationships, who is held responsible? Do you find passages say, mother do this, mother do that? It's always fathers. God holds them responsible. Who carries it out primarily and does the nurturing? Some others. But he always addresses fathers. I don't think God has changed his mind when we got crossed over the great Y2K into the 21st century and assumed that, well, now things are so different, so unique, I'm going to change divine design. I don't think so. So marriage begins with an Eve. Genesis 2:18. The passage, the context there starts out giving us a little something about the status of the man, Adam, Adam. Then it goes on to give the woman an unbelievable dignity. More than any other passage in Scripture, probably, than other than probably Proverbs 31. Because he says here, not good. Low toe, not good. And when he says not good, he's not talking about something. This has got nothing to do with evil. It's got nothing to do with sin. It's got nothing to do with being wrong. Remember, what's the time frame? We're in Genesis 2. Where's the fall? Genesis 3. We haven't got there yet. Not good here infers being incomplete. Incomplete. There's a need. There's a need. So it's incomplete, the not good, and the alone. Boss. Alone. Separated. Isolated. And it puts an emphasis on a state. State of being. Alone. Isolated. Separated. Putting it all into the context in a very positive manner, God is saying that it is not good that the man be isolated in a separate state. What does it do? Points to the need for companionship. Companionship. Began with a need. Did not originate for the purpose of procreation. That would come, that part would come after the fall. It originated with a need for companionship. And this establishes a general principle. If you're a single male, the general principle is you need companionship. That was Adam's need here. And God provided. He met that need by building or constructing a woman. Isha. Down in verse 22. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib, which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. Think about old Adam here. His state and condition at this point. Think about it now. He's in the garden. Total perfect environment. Everything provided. God has made every possible provision for him. I mean, he's the total product of grace. Has a perfect relationship with God. And yet, something is missing. The woman, Isha. Even with perfect environment, a perfect relationship with God, Adam still needed the companionship that only the woman could provide and fulfill. What an awesome, elevated position. Shows the great dignity of the woman. The Eitzer, as we'll see. She's a companion, a helper, a counterpart, not a slave. As I mentioned, you know, for the single male, you know, there's that need of companionship. The principle, we'll find it later when we get to 1 Corinthians 7. But there are exceptions, but few. The general principle, or the basic principle, is to marry for that companionship. Probably 999 out of 1,000, that's what God's will is. But for that one out of 1,000, there may indeed be some other considerations for them. And they should heed Paul's advice there in 1 Corinthians 7 to remain single. But there would be few that would have that gift of celibacy. Very few. Some of the things that you need to consider if you marry is you're going to need to devote time and effort to that marriage. In fact, your time is not your own anymore. Conflict will quickly arise when we forget that. You see, far too often, today especially, or in the last generation, two people married, living in the same place, but going in two different directions with their lives. And I've seen it. We lived in Key West, and I was probably guilty as much as any of them. You go to work, you come home, and I worked a night shift most of the time down there. And from midnight to 7, I'd come home, and boy, that fishing pole would be in my hand, and I'd be out there fishing. Then I'd grab some sleep to go back to work, you know. Time. It's not your own. It now belongs to a unit. Your commitment is to that marriage. There needs to be that commitment. And it goes both ways. Both ways. So often today we tend to rebel against the simple principles of the Word of God. And when they're consistently violated, they have wide-ranging impact, especially on marriages, on the family. It's devastating. So it originates, marriage originates with a need. In verse 18, chapter 2, God begins to describe for us the design to meet that need of companionship. The perfect provision. Companionship, unfortunately, is something that many marriages today would do well to concentrate more on. In far too many marriages, the parties are going in opposite directions. I mean, a guy has all his toys, you know, his boats, his motorcycles, his computers, his ham radio, whatever. Things to occupy his time. Of course, I'm sure my wife thinks she becomes almost a widow to my study. I bury myself in there and she's out there doing other things. Way too much time, probably. But anyway, God has a perfect solution. The design to meet the need. I will make a helper, he says, for him. And this comes down to this interesting word. The helper. An acer. She is to be for him because she is from him. God made man out of the dust of the ground, the afar, the dust of the ground in verse 7. And he took a rib from his side. And out of that rib, God built, constructed. Bana is the word for construct. To build. That's what he did out of that rib. He built and constructed the Acer, the woman. Now, and what does God say? She is for him. A suitable, a helper suitable for him. For him. Now, another basic principle. The basic role and function of a woman is to be that answer, to be that wife for her husband. That's the divine design. That's God's will. We see something very basic being questioned, challenged and often rejected today, and that is the woman giving up her name and taking her husband's. Why give up her name? Is that a big deal? You know, it's probably just some male chauvinist pig that came up with that anyway, you know. Why give up her identity and take his? Look at verse 23. And a man said, "This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now, remember I told you there's different words for man and woman. Isha. It's the word for woman here. Isha. Wow. It's an aleph, not a... Yeah, here we go. Isha. Turn around a man. Ish. Ish. Okay. Ish. Ish and Isha. Emphasizing that she came from him. Goes back to the origin. What God is saying here is that she is taken from the man to be his companion. And marriage in his sight is a return to that oneness from which it all began. Planning stage, Genesis 1, 26 and 7. Oneness there, and then oneness back in this marriage relationship. But the commitment's got to be there first, then the intimacy. Unfortunately, today, where we go, it's intimacy first, and then maybe we'll make commitments. Maybe. We got things out of sequence. So God created man, separated Isha from him, and says now in marriage, in my sight, there is that same oneness. It still exists in this relationship. And what is she supposed to be here? She is supposed to be suitable for him. Suitable for him. Correspond to him. A counterpart for him. They're to totally complement each other. In your wildest dreams and imagination, a homosexual relationship will never fulfill this. Never. So we have to mention that today because that's being pushed. They have programs pushing this stuff all the way from kindergarten on through into school, in many school systems. Oh, you know, Heather has two mommies and all the rest of this stuff. Yeah. These books that are peddled and trying to get into the school system, the grade school level. They're very aggressive. Definitely not divine design. Suitable for him. It brings into view some other concepts, some other ideas. Remember, Adam reviewed early in chapter 2 the whole animal kingdom. God had them all come to him for him to name them, to identify them. And when he gets all down through that whole sequence, was it verse 20? But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. I mean, the light went on. There's nothing here that I can have a relationship with. If she is to be suitable, to correspond to him, then logically we must conclude that God has designed and made her innately adequate and complete for her responsibility. If she corresponds to him and is suitable for him, she is also equal to him. You say, how can that be? How can you have authority, have leadership, headship, and have equality all at the same time? You sure can. One thing that you should quickly pick up from our study of the Word of God is that democracy is something that God never uses. It just doesn't work. It's always a miserable failure. Of course, we're not a democracy anyway. We're a representative republic by constitution. But anyway, that's another issue. There's always to be a chain of command, a line of authority. Always must be somebody with the stripes, you know, on the shoulder. Those from the military background will recognize that. And always a sergeant or the chief, if it's the Navy. A sergeant and a private. A chief and a seaman. Seaman first class is the bottom of the pile. Even in the Trinity, where each one is co-equal, co-eternal, having the same essence to the same degree as the other, even there's a chain of command. The Father is ultimately top in that list. Corinthians 11, laid out very clearly. The Son and His uniqueness as the God-man says, I will always do the Father's will, subordinating Himself to the Father's will. It is the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, to reveal the Son, to glorify the Son through the Word and through those He indwells as His ministry in their life. So in the Trinity, there is equality, yet there is headship. 1 Corinthians 11:3 says, the head of Christ is God the Father. This is no way diminishes who Christ is, His person, or reduces Him to less than God. Not at all. Basic principle again. If anything is going to work and work right, there must be a head. Must be leadership. Must be authority. If there is to be order instead of chaos, someone ultimately must be responsible to make that final call. This is true in marriage, in the family, true in the military, in the church, even in the Trinity. And it's not putting anyone down, but it is an absolute necessity for order and stability over and against chaos. This word helper, etzer. I'm sure, you know, at this point, any thinking single woman is, as she's examining these things, is probably saying, boy, this sure sounds like as if when I get married that I'm going to have to give up some independence. That's exactly what it's saying. And if you can't do that, then you shouldn't get married until you can. It will lead to nothing but problems and heartaches until you can orient to that. But so doesn't the man. It's no longer I, but we. We forget that. They forget that. Especially when the bloom is off the rose. In other words, the honeymoon is over. We forget those things. Start going, you know. Companionship, we have to remember, is a two-way street. There must be a commitment by him and also a corresponding loss of his independence. An attitude of selfishness brought to marriage by either party will spell disaster quickly, if not handled very quickly. Many women today have a particularly difficult time with these principles in our culture, especially the headship aspect. Must realize that everything in our culture, the viewpoint expressed today, runs counter to the Word of God and what it teaches. That's why you got to keep your nose in the book. Because the culture out there isn't going to reinforce what it says. In 1 Corinthians 11, you also find that the head of man is Christ. The head of man is Christ. Now, the woman who is married, the scripture is clear, she has two heads. Two heads. Christ and her husband. Well, she's doubly blessed. And she must be able and willing to respond to both. To both. Now, when the two heads don't agree, in other words, Christ and the husband, what happens? Pure chaos. And you can play all kinds of what-ifs. But it's chaos. Puts her in a real predicament. It's clear that Christ is to be the head. It's also clear that the husband, even as an unbeliever, is head. Of course, the ideal situation, you make the right choice when you're getting married to marry a believer. But you may have both been unbelievers when you got married, and you became a believer afterwards. Changes the whole thing. But the divine design is what we're dealing with here at this point. And what's the divine design? Both husband and wife are believers. Both are growing and advancing as believers in the Word, their understanding of truth. They have a frame of reference of doctrine of truth. And both are applying it in their life. This reduces the friction, the bumps in the road of marriage. And there are bumps. No question. Sometimes the potholes get pretty big. But they're of our own making. Back to this Aether. So crucial, so important. It's found in 18 and verse 20. When he mentions he hadn't found one. After observing all the animals. But see, the thing I want to focus here at this point is on all of the words that God could have used. He could have chosen many different words to describe what he intended the wife to be in relationship to her husband. But with this word, Aether, you go back to that. Aether. The word in New American Standard is translated helper. And we'll see why here in a minute. When God uses this word etzer, He's saying something very special. He says, I want something said about this wife and her relationship to her husband. And we need to understand what He's saying here by using this word. We say, wow, why is it important? Well, it's important. A couple of reasons. First, here in 2:18, the woman was created in etzer, a helper as a counterpart. When was this? It was, as I said before, before the fall, not after the fall. This has great significance. If it was after the fall, then we could say that she was made a helper for man to deal with what? The consequences of sin. But that's not the case. This is before the fall. Not that that wouldn't become a factor after the fall, but that's not the divine design. That's not the reason for the origination here that we're looking at. Being before the fall says that she was to be a helper to Adam in order for him to fulfill the will of God. For them now as a unit to fulfill the will of God. They were put into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. They had responsibilities. Her purpose, her role, her function as a woman, as an etzer, was to aid him in fulfilling the will of God for his life. And as she did that, she would be doing the same for herself. Secondly, with the word etzer, you have the basis of her awesome dignity. The reason I say that? Well, when God gave the woman the title, etzer, He gave to her a name that was predominantly used in Scripture of God Himself and His relationship with man. Let's look at a few passages. Psalm 33. Verse 20. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help, etzer, and our shield. Our heart rejoices in Him. He goes on. Psalm 70, verse 5. Last verse of this big, long psalm. But I am afflicted and needy. Hasten to me, O God. Thou art my help, etzer, and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. 115, verse 9. Actually, 9, 10, and 11 appears in all three of these verses right here together. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is what? Their help, etzer, and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Verse 11, you who fear the Lord, stand in awe and respect of who He is. Trust in Him. Trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. One more. Psalm 121. First two verses. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From whence shall my help come? To the mountains, to the nations, the peoples. Is that where my help's going to come? No. My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He's the one. There are other times you see in the Psalms, the Lord is my helper. It's a form of this word, Etzer. If you think that the word Etzer implies some lowly position, somebody puts it's demeaning to the woman or takes her down somewhere, then why did God take this word? And by and large, many more times in the Old Testament, use it of himself. And then gives it to the woman. As I said before, no word in Scripture is ever used by accident. I think it points to tremendous dignity. Because it does. It's a word that is normally reserved for God. The companionship aspect, relationship aspect. I think it says that God thinks that the woman, that you as a woman, are very special in that role as wife. Very special. This brings us to an important principle. If she is to help, is to assist him, there is to be a common activity. She does not just marry a man. She marries everything he does. His destiny becomes hers. Two lives become one with one destiny. Now, if in your thinking, young ladies, you can't do that, don't get married. Because it'll cause you grief downstream, guaranteed. The first foundation stone, then, in marriage is that marriage originated with a basic need, companionship. It was true for Adam all the way back there in the garden. It is true for any man today. Few exceptions, as noted in 1 Corinthians 7. Second foundation stone. Second one is marriage. Number two here, it originates with God, not with man. Now, man has got a lot of rules and laws and this kind of thing. And a lot of those rules and laws related to this stuff are not biblically based, but they're still the law of the land. But marriage originated with God. And this you find out in chapter 2, verse 21 and 22. Does not originate with man, but with God. And since it did originate with God, it is he who establishes and controls the character and principles of marriage that are to make it what it ought to be, not man. See, due to Adam's need, God responded by taking action. Verse 21. So the Lord God caused, because there was no helper, no answer suitable for him, God takes action. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Use some supernatural anesthesia. And he slept. Then he took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh at that place. Of course, then people want to argue, well, did Adam have a scar there? Yeah. Does man now have one less rib than women do? Yeah. It's about the same ball game as arguing about how many angels can dance on the head of a pin, you know. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. God brought her. He created her, b'nah'd her, and brought her to the man. He took her from him and then turned around and brought her to him. What is marriage in God's eyes? In God's eyes, it's a return to that oneness. That rib was His. And this oneness forms the basis for a couple of things, for at least two things. One, for the permanence in marriage. Interesting. Matthew 19. A passage we will dissect later. But if you look at 19, verses 5 and 6. Problem here in the context, these Pharisees are coming to challenge, trying to catch Jesus and catch him in something that, contradictory to the Mosaic law. He didn't worry about their additions to it at all, but they're always trying to get at it. There's a number of times the Pharisees, but there was a debate at the time between the two major rabbinical groups, the Shammai and the Hillel group. The Shammai were very conservative, and the Hillel group were very liberal. And they ask him in verse 3, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? And that question forms the basis of the argument between these two groups of the day. In fact, those arguments are available to us today at their extent in some of the rabbinical Midrash writings. And it's fascinating, the debate. But anyway, so what they're arguing over is what Moses allowed under Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. And which is the background for what he's saying, their question. And because he makes it kind of narrow there, the permission for divorce. But one group says, yeah, it's narrow. The other one says, no, it's for anything. She burned the supper. Get rid of her. I mean, that's justification. You can write a bill of divorce. Get rid of her. If something you don't like, whatever. And our Lord comes back and he says in verse 5 and 6, he says, actually starts in verse 4, and he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Permanency of marriage. He goes back to divine design. He doesn't beat around a bush with their little argument. And we'll see this more when we get looking at this context. See, since God created this bond of oneness, who is to disband and set it aside? It's the basis of love in that relationship. We'll see that. Ephesians 5, 28 through 30. It's the basis of love within that relationship. This permanency. This oneness. So oneness flows into permanency and this basis of love. And I'm talking about real love. Love that has commitment one to the other. Not just hormones. Okay? See, Paul will argue in that Ephesians passage, whatever one does to his wife, he is doing to his own body, since they are one. So in that context, Paul sets the comparison between the relationship of the husband and the wife, and Christ and the church. Is that a a very high relationship in God's view?
You bet it is.
Elevates it way above what most mankind today classifies marriage. So marriage in the eyes of God is a return to the state of oneness, which is a basis for permanence and a basis for lasting love. So since marriage originated with God, it ought to honor God and to be directed by Him. Now, third foundation stone. It's a principle here. Marriage demands priorities. Priorities. And that's back in our context of chapter 2, 23 through 25. And a man said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and were not ashamed." If you're single, the closest relationship you should have today is with your parents. Of course, today the trend is to break that off far too quick, especially for young ladies. But when you choose to marry, that priority of that relationship changes. It's no longer true. The priority shifts. Your prior close relationship with your parents is to be forsaken. Not talking about rejection, not talking about disrespect, only priority. What this passage is saying is that marriage is a higher priority. A higher priority than your relationships. The blood relationships, even. Marriage is not an extension of that home, but the creation of a new one. A new one before the Lord. This is often very difficult. Difficult application for the parents. Especially when it comes to giving advice or help when it's not asked for. And it's not always mother-in-law. Some father-in-laws and some mother, both sides get involved. No advice, none, or help should be given, no matter how much you think there is a need, if that advice or counsel, no matter how well-intentioned you may be, has not been asked for. Because you will become interfering with this new relationship, this oneness, this new priority. And I know it's hard for some. And, my mother was good for that. She didn't have to say much, but it was, you knew. But what she would do, I don't know if any of you would ever do this, but she'd say things to Helen when I wasn't around. It was a different story when I was there, say. And I wouldn't hear about it till after she was gone. But anyway. A young lady should have a very close relationship with her mother while she's growing up. But then again, we have to remember in the parenting cycle, you can't be big sister. You're a parent. You try to be big sister, you're going to ruin that whole relationship. If you're really close, when they're growing up, when you get married, are you willing to put her always, when you choose to marry, Are you going to put that relationship with your mother number two and your husband number one as you are? If you can't do that, don't marry until you're ready. See, if you do get married and you haven't settled that issue yet, you will not be able to sustain a marriage that is biblically based, and therefore you'll be putting yourself outside the framework of God's design, His plan. And I'll tell you, operating outside that plan of God in any area, it's rough going out there. A lot of potholes. So what's he saying here? What can we summarize this section here? Leave and cleave. Really, the statement here, leaving that first relationship, cleaving, and of course he emphasizes that a man shall leave his father and mother. You both leave that relationship and cleave to each other. Commitment, leaving, speaks of that commitment. The cleaving, the intimacy that flows from that. See, in chapter 3, you have the entrance of sin. And then some other areas will enter which will make this marriage relationship very difficult. Because some of these other things that are going to float in is when that old nature rules and dominates, divorce, polygamy, as seen down through the Old Testament. Both were tolerated because of the hardness of man's heart, the strength of the old nature and its desires and choosing its rulership. History is strewn with both, and the impact is always devastating. Both violate the basic principles of Scripture and divine design. So what's the general viewpoint today? I'm going to do what's right in my own eyes. That's all that counts. What we should be saying is that I'm going to do what is right in His eyes, no matter what. Okay, so to wrap things up here. Three foundation stones. The origin of marriage began with a need, companionship. It originates, secondly, with God. And therefore, it should honor Him in that relationship. And we can only do that when we function and operate within His will in that relationship, according to the Word of God. Thirdly, it establishes a whole new set of priorities. Wow. This will bring us to some new stuff next week. The next increment in our next two studies in this subject. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity we've had this morning to begin this examination of these principles of marriage. We just pray that we would be attuned to the divine design, recognizing that that is in our best interest, not only in this area, but in all areas of our life. What you have laid out for us so clearly in your word needs to be our frame of reference, our thinking, our viewpoint, our objective. It needs to be the goals that we establish in our life, all by the framework of your will. And we just pray that for each of us, that would be our desire. And we thank you for your faithfulness and providing for us here in this local assembly so that we can reach out to this community with the gospel of Jesus Christ and the presentation of the truth of your word. And we just pray that it would have the impact that you desire to have here in this community. And we would pray for that one that's here this morning that may not have believed in Jesus Christ, not have placed their faith and trust in Him, that they'll see their need, that they're a sinner, and that Christ died for them, paid the penalty for their sin, and that by faith in Him and His work on the cross, they can have eternal life as a gift. They can't work for it, but you'll give it to them as a gift. And they'll have an eternal future secure in Him. And we thank You for all that You do for us through Him, through Your Word, through the indwelling Holy Spirit who indwells each of us who have believed in Christ and empowers our life as believers. We thank You for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.